Us now for about 5 or 6 weeks, if not more than that, I guess. And so yesterday, Brother Dahlman called me and he said he was putting some things in the dumpster, and the neighbor across the street came over and said, "Hey, I just want you to know the lights on your bus were on." And so Brother Dahlman called me and told me about it, and I said, "Well, the best thing I know to do is I can come by and see if it'll start." Or he said, "Well, I can do that." And so he checked the bus, and sure enough, the battery was dead. And so he put the charger on it. And I don't know if you know it or not, that bus, it needs two really big batteries to get it going. And so he put the charger on it, and this morning the bus ran just fine. And so God used the neighbor and Mr. Dahlman at the dumpster and the neighbor outside at the right time to get the word to us that we needed to get our bus charged up. And I picked up 10 this morning, if I recall correctly. 10, is that right, Stephen? And this morning, Brother Morrow's first day on the bus. Amen? Amen? And no dogs bit you? No problem there? He had Andrew with him to protect him, so I'm sure that worked out well. Anyway, sure glad to have a bus crew and to be able to run the bus today and keep praying for that. So we're in Hebrews. What we've been doing in Sunday school for the last several months is going through the Bible one verse at a time, finding out what the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit. And we are all the way up to Hebrews and James. And I will tell you, I kind of peeked ahead a little bit, and we haven't got that much to go, farther to go. So I think I made a note to myself here. Let's see. No, I don't see it there. Oh, yeah, okay. So we really probably have about three more lessons to go. We're going to do 1st and 2nd Peter, and then we'll do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude, and actually then the Revelation. So maybe three more lessons to go and then one more to summarize. So probably finish up at the end of October, Lord willing. And all of these handouts will be available to you on the Internet if you want. And I want to tell you, as I've been going through the New Testament, it really jumped out at me that if you want to find out how, let me say that, start that sentence differently. If you want to find out the right place for the Holy Spirit in the church, find out the place for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Amen. That makes sense? Amen. So, for example, whatever the Bible does with the Holy Spirit and the emphasis and the things that we see, then that ought to be the same that we have in our churches. And in Hebrews, you may not know much about Hebrews. Hebrews is a fascinating book. And first of all, in Hebrews, Paul never, well, let me back up a step. The writer of Hebrews never does say who he is. You know, a lot of the times when you get a letter from Paul, it starts out and it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ," or whatever. He doesn't do that in Hebrews. Anybody know why? Some of you might know. No, Brother Dahlman? Never heard about that? He's writing to some people that are considering, they're Christians, but they're thinking about going back to Judaism. Now, among the Jews, and these are Jewish Christians, all right? He's writing to Jewish Christians, and they're thinking about going back to Judaism. And while the Bible is silent about this, we understand that one of the reasons Paul might not introduce himself is because once they heard his name, they're done reading. You ever thought about, like, I got a letter in the mail the other day that is a publicity thing. They sent them out to thousands and thousands of people and looked at the return address and saw who it was from and thought, nope, trash can. Because I don't regard those people's opinion about some things. I know that what they believe is unbiblical, and so I just threw it away. So Paul stays anonymous in this letter, but when you read the letter, it's obviously Paul. No question about that. And we won't talk about that today. I've got some things in a series on Hebrews that talk about that in more detail. But it's a letter written by Paul to Jewish Christians who had been saved, and now they're being persecuted, and they're considering maybe they could return to their old Jewish ways. And there's a lot of that in the Bible. They had the same thing happening in Galatia. And why would they want to go back? So people would quit persecuting them. Some of you here, for example, you might have been a member of some other church. In Salt Lake City, we had people that had been members of the Mormon church. And then they got saved. They left the Mormon church and started coming to a good church. And their family would be angry with them. And their family would be opposed to them for that and give them a lot of grief. And that's what the devil does. He doesn't like it when we find the truth. Amen? So these people were being persecuted. And they thought, well, maybe we could placate the persecutors by going back and doing what we used to do. And Hebrews is all about why that won't work. All right? The Holy Ghost is mentioned about half a dozen times in Hebrews, and it's a long book, so we're just going to look at those times when the Holy Ghost is mentioned. So let's start out in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. First time the Holy Ghost is mentioned. In Hebrews, by the way, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, both those terms are used. And in fact, a lot of times he's called the Holy Ghost. And so in chapter 2 and verse 4, and let's just go back up and get the context here. And I got to tell you a little bit about chapter 1 if I could. Let's just start back in chapter 1, and that way we won't miss anything. So Hebrews chapter 1, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 1. He begins in verse 1, he says, God, who at sundry, that word sundry means a whole lot of them, at sundry times, and in divers, and that word also means many, manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, how did he do that? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. I remember when it first finally made sense to me, it sort of shocked me when I understood something. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, you say, well, what would God think about something? See what the Lord Jesus Christ thought about it. What would God do in a certain situation? See what Jesus did in that situation, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that's the point in chapter 1. We kind of jumped ahead a little bit by getting that fact on the table. But he says, he's spoken to us by his Son. Verse 3, he's the brightness being, that's Jesus, is the brightness of God's glory. And this is interesting. And the express image of his person. You see that in verse 3, express image? Y'all see that? Eva, Hebrews chapter 1, hustle. Verse 3 says he's the express image. That word image in verse 3 comes from a Greek word. You know the word. It's the word character. But it's not character like personality. It's character like a character on a page. If y'all remember the old typewriter that had the little metal letters, and it would, you'd hit the key and that little metal letter would hit a ribbon of ink, and it would leave an impression on a piece of paper. And when I was in high school, I took typing in 1974, and we had manual typewriters. And I got up to about 45 words a minute, which was pretty fast on a manual typewriter. And I used to have competition back then, and they'd have interscholastic league where schools would compete with schools. And I never did get to compete, but I kind of wanted to. But that typewriter, when you hit that letter, mechanically, they had levers and stuff in there. Cause if you hit the letter M, then the M would hit that ink, and it would hit the paper. And then when the letter went back down and the paper moved, you had an M on the paper, didn't you? That's a character. This is an illustration. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God impressed on humanity. So in other words, if you think of humanity kind of like being the ribbon, and so God impressed on the ribbon of humanity leaves the image of Christ on the paper. Make sense? And that's not what that word right there means. Now, why is that important? Folks, knowing who Jesus Christ is most important. Knowing who Jesus Christ is the first thing that Paul talks about in Hebrews. That's the question that Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, he tempted Jesus and he said this, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. Satan hates it that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jews later said, you've blasphemed by calling yourself the Son of God. And Paul Paul, they hated Paul because he was a blasphemer, they said, because he said that Jesus was the Son of God. Folks, Jesus is the Son of God. And John chapter 1 says he's the only begotten Son of God. That word begotten is very important. It means that he is the offspring, if you will. God, the Father, miraculously, by the Holy Spirit, Mary had a child, although she was a virgin. That child's mother was Mary. That child's father was God. And there is that image of God in human form. So we got to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What does the devil do in the cults like any of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Baha'i, or any of those other religions? What do they do is Islam. Islam, they take Jesus and they don't let him be the Son of God. In fact, Islam says God doesn't have a son. God's too good to have a son. When I hear some politician standing up, maybe even a candidate for presidency stand up and say, oh, you know, we ought to really be careful to appreciate all these religions, and we really need to. One candidate said, I wish there was more teaching about Islam in our schools. That's an attack on Christ. Because Islam is an attack on Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ to them is just one more of the many prophets. He's like Moses or Isaiah or whatever. And they specifically and repeatedly say Christ is not the Son of God. Folks, you got to know who Christ is. The Mormons say that Christ is one of many sons. God has infinite number of sons and Christ is just one more of them. And the Mormons say that Jesus and Satan are brothers. They say that, and they're pretty proud of it. I don't hesitate to mention that to you if you ask them. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a lesser God. He was created later. But John chapter 1 says, by him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is not a creation. He's the creator. You got to know who God is. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 1, I beat this horse to death here, is about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. Now in verse 2. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, you can hear where he's going already. He says, listen, you people, you're thinking about walking away from Christ and going back to the Old Testament. You're leaving what's good for something that's been replaced. And he says, don't let it slip. Don't slip back. He says, in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and he gives some examples of that. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Amen? And he talks about that which was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And he's talking about the disciples right now. God also bearing them witness, that's the disciples, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles. That word divers just means diverse or, again, many kinds. He says, in verse 4, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost has the ability to create. Amen? The Holy Ghost has given us the Bible. We're going to see that in just a minute. Amen? But gifts. What? How do I find out about those gifts? How do I find out what those gifts are? Anybody got an idea? Read the Bible. Linda, is that what you were going to say? Yeah, look in the Bible. And the Bible explains itself. That's the golden rule of, if you ever take a class called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is interpreting and teaching the Bible. If you ever take a class on hermeneutics, the golden rule of hermeneutics is interpret Scripture with Scripture. Amen, brother? Are you talking about... I'm not sure you're pronouncing that the way I understand. Parentheses? Oh, okay. No. What he's doing is he's giving you a little hint on the outline. It's parentheses. It's those things you put outside of a... It's okay, but here's what it is. What he's telling you is that chapter 2 is kind of stepping aside for a minute to answer some things, and then we're going to go back. Okay? That's and so A lot of the times, like Revelation does that. You talked to me about, you saw that thing about Revelation the other day. Same thing. The Bible will stop and explain something and then come back. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. I thought you were talking about, there's a word called exegesis and eisegesis, but that's not the same thing. Okay, so verse 2, he's explaining that the gifts of the Holy Ghost were used in verse 4 by God to do what? To bear witness, to prove that what these men had been saying was the truth. Okay? If I could stand up here right now and if I could take one of these hymn books and make it float off of the floor, if you had any sense, what you'd say is, Pastor Schaefer's pulling some kind of trick. I just don't know what it is yet. Right? Because you've seen the magician do that, and I don't know how they do it, but they've got a way of making things work. It's got something to do with suspending it with threads, or I don't know, but I can't make a hymn book float off the floor. That'd be a neat trick, but you'd know pretty quick he's pulling some kind of a trick. Now, if I could go out to the cemetery and raise somebody from the dead, like Paul did, you'd still probably think, well, how did he pull that one off? But back in these days, the disciples were doing all sorts of things that were miraculous. And they were not there to impress the audience. They were there to confirm the Word of God. Amen. Now, we have the Word of God, and so we don't have that kind of thing happening so much anymore. But in those days, there were miracles being done and amazing things that were happening. And they were gifts of the Holy Ghost. Let's talk about that gifts of the Holy Ghost a little bit. They were there to confirm that those that were speaking were telling the truth. They were verifiable. They were not subject to fakery. Someone says to me, the Holy Ghost did thus and so. I don't know. I wasn't there. I know what he does in my life. Amen? Y'all there with me? And I think everybody here is saved. He dwells in you, doesn't he? So dwelling in us, we have that evidence of the Holy Spirit in us, the conviction of sin, the understanding of the Bible. The Holy Spirit draws us towards God and away from the world and those kind of things. But be careful when you talk about gifts of the Holy Ghost. Make sure you find them in the Bible. I'm not going to spend all my time on this, but I did put some verses there on the right-hand side. Romans chapter 1 talks about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are two other good places to look. And I'll just mention a few things about them. First of all, they were verifiable. Secondly, they were used to establish the churches. Different people had different gifts. I was in a bookstore in Salt Lake City, and a man came in, and he was obviously some kind of a religious leader. And I asked him where he was from, and he said he was the pastor of the First Pentecostal Church of Evanston, Wyoming. And he gave me a tape, and he said, listen to this tape and prove me wrong. And the tape essentially said, you're saved by doing good works. I thought, why would, and I did write him a 7-page letter. I never heard back from him. He wasn't looking for my letter. He wanted me to listen to his tape. But I did listen to the thing, and I thought, you know, let's see what the Bible says. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5. He used Revelation at the end of the Revelation, where it says men were judged out of the books. He said, what that means is we're going to see if you kept the law or not. No. That judgment at the end of the Revelation is for folks whose name is not written in the book of life. Mine is. Amen? So I'm not going to be judged by my works, because if I was judged by what I have done, I would go to hell. Amen. Because I have sinned. I have stolen. I have lied. I have done things that don't honor God. I have not loved God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, which is the first and greatest commandment. So can't be saved by keeping the law. Amen? So anyway, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that man said to me, he said, the only way you can be saved is if you have spoken in tongues. I got to thinking, okay, let me see. I know a lot of people that I'm pretty sure they're saved, they never have spoken in tongues. And he said, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're going to go to hell. That's not what the Bible says, folks. Somebody say amen. The Bible says very plainly, there are a lot of people that are going to go to heaven because they believed on Christ. And in Paul's day, there were people that didn't speak in tongues. That was a gift given to some, not to all. All right? And that's all I'm going to say about that right now. But very important to understand that those gifts were intended to confirm the Word of God, not to make somebody look good. And a lot of times today, I think, I'm sad to say it, but it's true, people want to say, oh, I've got this gift or I've got that gift, and they're not trying to glorify God, they're trying to glorify themselves. Amen? I can just tell you this, when I'm weak, God is strong. That's my gift, weakness, all right? If you want to do it that way. Okay, now this is interesting. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. You've heard it said, and it's rightly said over and over, the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost gave us the Bible. Amen. You say, well, I thought the Bible came from God. The Holy Ghost is God. Amen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one, 1 John 5, 7 and 8. So, but the Holy Ghost is given credit for the Bible, and I don't know that you're going to see it any better. I don't think you're going to see it any better than what you see in Hebrews. And I'll show you what I mean by that. There's three different times in Hebrews where the Holy Ghost is given credit for the Bible. Now, you may say to yourself, that's not a really big deal. I don't know. I just want you to know that to me, one of the biggest deals we've got is the Bible. And the Holy Ghost is the one that gave it to us, is what he said. He's the one that spoke. So Hebrews 3:7, I'll read you all three of these real quick. Hebrews 3:7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And he goes all the way down to verse 11 with the parentheses, Brother Leo. That's the parenthetical statement, we call that sometimes. And those things in that parentheses are kind of set off to the side. And you know what he's doing right there? Hold your place. Keep your finger right here in Hebrews 3 and go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I taught through Hebrews a number of years ago, and every chapter has, almost every chapter, I'm going to say, has quotations from the Old Testament. Again, Paul's writing to Jewish Christians, and those Jews knew the Old Testament. And so in this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, if you're in Psalm 95, if you look at verse 7, you see it there, Psalm 95, 7, everybody there? Okay, but halfway down the psalm it says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. Now you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, and you read beginning in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, all the way down to verse 11, they shall not enter into my rest. What he just did was he quoted Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, and he said specifically that that was what the Holy Ghost said. You say, well, that doesn't seem too profound. When you see the next two, it might add up. The Holy Ghost gave us the Bible. We say, who was talking back there in Psalm 95? The Holy Ghost. Amen. I thought God wrote the Bible. We just covered that. He did. The Holy Ghost is the one given, that person of the Trinity is given credit for the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not going to take you back to the Old Testament each time, but this is another quotation, a little bit less direct, but it's another quotation from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. And he says in verse 7, explain that in a minute, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He's talking about, if you don't know about the tabernacle, it would be confusing to you, but when God gave the instructions to the Jews to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, what they had was they had an outer court, which was a big, big place, bigger than this room. And then inside there was a tent, and it was a very heavy-duty tent. And inside that tent, it was divided into two rooms. The outer room had some things in it, and the inner room had the Ark of the Covenant. And on a regular basis, the priest would go to the outer room, and they would tend to they had some candlestick in there, they'd tend to that. They had to show bread, they'd replace the bread once a week or whatever. But they only went into the inner room once a year. And the only one that could go into the inner room was the high priest, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the high priest had to go in there once a year with blood and sprinkle that blood on top of the mercy seat. And that was a picture of what would happen one day when Christ was crucified for our sins and his blood was sprinkled. And we believe, as the Bible teaches, that somehow in heaven there is a physical mercy seat with the blood of Christ on it. And the difference is, when you have an animal's blood and you sprinkle it on something, after a year, it's going to dry up and flake and probably come off. The blood of Christ does not decay. When the Lord Jesus Christ's body was in the tomb, I used to work for a mortician. If you think that's bad, Scott Nail used to be a mortician, so I got one up on him. At least I just worked for one. And I worked for this mortician for a while when I was in college, and I've seen embalming done. And the mortician, when somebody steps into eternity, they want to get a hold of that body quick. Because if they don't get a hold of that body for half a day or a day, the blood solidifies. It's part of rigor mortis. The muscles stiffen up and the blood coagulates. And you understand, I don't need to go into the details of embalming, but they replace the blood with embalming fluid. So the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of 3 days, his blood was just as fresh as it was the day he was crucified. It did not decay. And that blood on the mercy seat only had to be put there once. It's still there. And it's still just as perfect and pure as it was the day it was put there. No corruption, no evaporation, no decay, no coagulation, nothing like that. So, back in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 8, he says that these fellows went in there. I got to find my right verse. Verse 7, He says they went into that inside room and put the blood there once a year. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Here's the thing. They had to keep doing it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Every year they had to do it again, had to do it again, had to do it again. But folks, Christ only had to die once. And his blood only had to be put there one time. And so, it's sort of like if you watered your trees once and you never watered them again, they would die in Arizona. You got to do it again and again and again. It's not a perfect thing. You didn't do the whole thing in one step. It's got to be done over and over. Christ only had to die once. We only had to get saved once. Amen? And that's a good thing, too. I got to hustle up. I'm going to run out of time. Chapter 10, in verse 15, he says, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. And then he quotes Jeremiah 33 and 34, which is a promise to Israel. I'm not going to turn there right now, but I'm trying to show you in Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 9, and chapter 10, all three times he quotes the Old Testament. He quoted Psalm 95. He quoted Exodus 30. He quoted Leviticus 16. Now he's quoting Jeremiah 31. And each time Paul said, that was the Holy Ghost talking. That was the Holy Ghost talking. That was the Holy Ghost talking. The Holy Ghost gave us the Bible. And, folks, that's how the Holy Ghost speaks, is through the Word of God. All right. Bottom of page 1, partakers of the Holy Ghost. We're going to get this done, I think. Hebrews chapter 6, if you would turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6. Okay. You have heard somebody say, you can lose your salvation. And the first question I would ask them is, how? Two answers you might get from that question. One person might say, well, you could decide to turn back. You could make a decision to lose your salvation. I don't believe that. But anyway, that's not the point. Second thing, somebody might say, well, you could commit some sin that's so bad you'd lose your salvation. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about this. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, I got to find my right. Oh, here we are. I was in the wrong chapter. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, here's what he's saying. If you could lose your salvation, you could never get saved again. That's an interesting thought. Now, I'm not going to have time today to explain to you, but in the book of Acts, Paul said, I know whom I've believed and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That Jesus said, no man can pluck you out of my hand. And I could spend a lot of time proving that salvation is eternal, but basically the thing that he says here is, when you got saved, you partook of the Holy Ghost. Amen? The Holy Ghost, you became a partaker of the Holy Ghost. That partake is an interesting word. It means to share a portion or to have a part of it. And we are partakers of Christ and his sufferings. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, we're partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, and we're partakers of hope, 1 Corinthians 9. Now, the only point I wanted to make here was, when you got saved, you partook in the Holy Ghost. Amen. And that Holy Ghost that you partook in sealed you. Yes. And you're sealed, which means you can't get out. Door shut, locked, you're in. So don't worry about losing your salvation. We see that in the Bible many, many times. Turn to the back page and we'll finish up here. We've got 7 minutes. Here we go. Two more verses, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. All I'm doing is, once again, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, asking the question, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? What is being taught about the Holy Spirit in the Bible? And in Hebrews chapter 9, very familiar verses, in verse 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. He says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And if you don't know what's happening in verse 13, he's describing the Old Testament Levitical law, that before they could do some things, they had to be purified, and they purified them with the blood of animals and with a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. He says, if that worked, look at verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's a lot in that verse. Folks, the blood of Christ had to be shed to save you from your sins. There's some very famous theologians in our day. I will not name them. I don't want to offend anybody. But if you read something and somebody says the blood was not important, it was good enough that Jesus died, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Hebrews 9:22. And the Bible says the blood of Christ is what did the job. And the teaching of the Holy Spirit here is not extraordinary. It's just a little comment. He says, through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself without spot to God. It's the offerings of Moses were incomplete. They were made by men. But the offering of Christ is a spiritual offering, and it cannot be improved upon. The Holy Spirit superintended or oversaw the offering of Christ, just as Moses oversaw the offerings in the Old Testament. So the place of the Spirit here is the supervisor, if you will. He's the one that ordered the events at the crucifixion. And I just can't get into that in any more detail, but he gets credit for that. Then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 talks about him, and it just uses a simple phrase at the end of verse 29. He calls him the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. By grace he is saved through faith. Amen? Amen? Grace. What is grace? Someone said God's riches at Christ's expense. Good answer. Grace, the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. Amen. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is gracious. Once you got saved, did God stop being gracious to you? No. He says, how much more in Romans, now that we're saved, is Christ important and gracious to us? So the Spirit of grace, just a comment there, that's the way the Spirit is. And by the way, the word grace in the Greek is the word charisma. And that's one of the places where you get that term charismatic movement. All right, one more verse, and we're just in time here. James chapter 4. After Hebrews comes James. The Holy Spirit is mentioned one time in James. I'm going to talk about this a little bit this morning in my morning message. He says in James chapter 4 in verse 5, "Do you think that the Spirit saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" What's that all about? The Spirit that dwelleth in us, that's the Holy Spirit. Now they got two words there, one you don't use too much. Lusteth, which means he wants something. And envy, we have envy is when you see something that somebody else has. And you think you'd like to have what they have. It's kind of like covetousness a little bit. But this is the Holy Spirit he's talking about. He lusteth to envy. What is that talking about? Well, we got to keep reading a little bit. He says in verse 3, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss." He says in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses," that's figurative. In other words, he's talking about spiritual adultery there. "The friendship of the world is enmity with God. And the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." Just leap over some words there and explain to you. The Holy Spirit wants us to love God. Amen. And not the world. Brother Dahlman.
Because the truth is a question.
Yeah.
The answer is,
Yeah. Don't you see this? Yeah. Folks, it's in my message this morning again. If we love God, we're going to have to, and it's not going to have to, you're going to want to forsake some other loves. You know, those of us that are married, husbands or wives, or have been married, some of you have been married, and I think everybody here is married, except, well, or has been. I don't know anybody here that hasn't been married, so this is a good illustration. When you got married to your husband or your wife, you forsook all others. The wedding ceremony that I use is a very old ceremony. I don't know how old it is, but it's at least 50 or 75 years old, maybe 100. And the pastor that gave it to me got it from somebody else. And in that ceremony, when we go to the vows, when you ask the husband or the wife, don't we say, "Forsaking all others"? Forsaking all others. Folks, the Bible says if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Let me explain something to you. The world crucified our Savior. So if you love the world, you're loving those that crucified our Savior. I'm fascinated by the world. It intrigues me. It saddens me. It grieves me. I don't love the world. I love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you're going to see the world differently. And you're going to see the people in the world differently. And without going into great detail, just tell you that when you look at the life of people that don't ever get saved, it's just sad. There's just nothing there for them in eternity. So, conclusion. We've been stepping through the Bible. We started in Genesis. We've made it all the way through James now. We've got 1st and 2nd Peter, which will be next week. 1st John and Jude, which will be the week after that. And then the Revelation, and we'll finish up. And those are the ends of this exercise. By now, we've just about seen everything. Most of what we're seeing is repetitive. The Hebrews really does jump out and show us the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. Amen. And you're going to see some interesting things. 1 John, I can't wait to get there. 1 John is a book about how you can know you're saved. And I'll give you one example as we close. 1 John is written specifically to teach people how they can know they're saved, and it never ever mentions baptism. Why is that? Because baptism doesn't save you.
Amen.
Baptism is important. You should get baptized after you get saved, but baptism does not save you. He doesn't say you can know you're saved because you're baptized. You know what he does say? You can know you're saved if you love God and if you love your neighbor.
Amen.
That's one of the things the Holy Spirit will do in your life. So hope you've enjoyed this. It may be a little tedious. We're getting close to the end. And I've learned a